Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our series today in the book of Psalms. We've called this series Answering God because in the Psalms, we actually learn how to answer God as we respond to all the different ways that he's acted in our lives. Sometimes we respond with lament, sometimes with confession of sin, sometimes with a declaration of our faith in God. And all of those are legitimate ways to answer God. But today we're looking at what I think is the most important way to answer God, one that's expressed over and over and over again in the Psalms, and that is simply to offer him praise and thanksgiving. And so if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Psalm 103. It may seem strange to talk about praise and thanksgiving at a time like this. I mean, these are hard times, let's be honest. We've been doing this sheltering-in-place thing for 8 weeks now. And for sure, there have been some silver linings here and there, but most of us are tired of this. I mean, most of us want to get back to some semblance of normal life. Why would I want to praise God now? Over 60,000 people have died. 30 million more are unemployed. And there's just the little things, right? I miss being with my kids and my grandkids. I miss eating out at a good restaurant. I miss baseball. I miss travel. But maybe that's even more reason to praise God. With all the changes we've had and all the changes we still might have moving forward, he doesn't change, nor do his promises. And so it's good for us to focus on those things that we can count on, focus on those things that will never change. And I believe King David, who wrote this psalm, understood this. Because David starts out in this psalm, and he reminds himself to praise the Lord. So look what he says, starting in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget none of his benefits." So one of the things I want you to notice here is that David is talking to himself. He's kind of rousing his soul. I don't know, maybe he's depressed, maybe he's discouraged, maybe he's just flat. So he speaks to his soul, and he says, "Soul, praise the Lord." In fact, he calls for more than a half-hearted response. He calls for all of his inmost being to praise God. Deep down, he knows God is worthy of that, so he commands himself to do that. I wonder, do you ever talk to yourself? One of the most embarrassing moments in a person's life is when he or she is caught talking to themselves. And you can learn a lot about a person by what he or she says when they talk to themselves. I talk to myself a lot, like when I play golf, and it's usually me frustrated telling myself to do something I'm having a hard time doing, like, "Mark, keep your head down." Well, sometimes we need to do the same with our soul. I don't feel like praising God. So I say to myself, "Soul, wake up. Soul, remember God. Soul, remember his promises." And notice, David says the key to praising God, the key to doing this, is that we forget none of his benefits. We forget not all of his benefits. And by the way, this is the hinge upon which the entire psalm turns, because David is going to go on in the rest of the psalm, and he's going to describe exactly what those benefits are. He's going to spell them out. And it's kind of like a kid under the Christmas tree on Christmas morning. As he sits there, his eyes are bulging because he's surrounded by a pile of colorful packages just waiting to be opened. But what do you say about a child that forgets the good gifts given to him? What do we say about anyone who's been given so much but just kind of blows it off? What's the word we use for that? Ungrateful. It's very interesting. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is actually writing, and he's writing about the characteristics of this present world that we live in. It's a very sad commentary on this world, and he lists 19 horrible characteristics of people of this age. He says people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, all awful things, right? But look what he puts next on the list. Ungrateful. I got to tell you, I would not have expected to have ingratitude right up there with a list of heinous sins. But it is. And the sad thing is, ingratitude is usually one of those things we don't even see in ourselves until we lose what we had. It's only then that we realize how much we take for granted. And think of, again, all the things that we took for granted or we took for granted before COVID-19. Sometimes it takes a time like this to make us more grateful, doesn't it? So many of the things that we normally lean on are gone. So we appreciate them more. In any case, we need to ask ourselves the question, what are the benefits that I have from God for which I should be grateful, for which I should offer him praise and thanksgiving? And as David recounts these benefits, he goes from one to the next in fairly rapid succession, but it really all boils down to just three benefits, and we're going to look at each of these today. So the first is unlimited pardon. Second is unrestrained love and compassion. And the third is ultimate home. So let's look at each one of those. First of all, unlimited pardon. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "The Lord forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." Notice he forgives all your sins. Not some, but all. And with that, David says he heals all your diseases. Now, this comes right on the heels of forgiveness for a reason. Under the covenant God made with Israel, many diseases were the direct result of sin. So when he speaks of being healed, he's referring to the removal of the consequences of their sin, which under the old covenant was disease. So really, this is all about unlimited pardon. And let me ask you, how often do you just stop and reflect on the fact that he's forgiven all your sins? I mean, have you ever thought about what it would be like for you to confess a sin to God, feel really bad about it, and then for God to shoot back and say, "Sorry, you've gone too far this time. No more forgiveness for you." But here we see God will never say that. You cannot out-sin his grace. And if you look down at verses 7 and 8, you're going to see how David expands on this. Look what he says. He says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." So what David is doing here is he's reflecting on Israel's history to the time when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and began talking to God. Meanwhile, the people of Israel were down below the mountain having a wild, raucous party. They rebelled against God. They made a golden calf to worship. And God, you might remember, was angry with them. This was just one of the many things they had done to provoke him. But Moses pleads with God on their behalf. He wants to avert God's anger. And God responds with almost the exact words to Moses that we see here in verse 8. He says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." That's what God said to Moses. By the way, that word "slow to anger," you know what it means? It means to be long of nose. Because the idea there is that when you get angry, your nose gets red and burns. So if you have a long nose, that means it takes a lot to make you angry. God's nose is so long, it takes forever to burn. You might say God has a very, very long fuse. In fact, there's an old story that I love. It's about Abraham. Abraham was sitting outside of his tent one night when he saw this old, weary man approach his tent. And Abraham wanted to show him hospitality and kindness, so he greeted him. He invited him into his tent. He washed his feet. He gave him food and drink. And Abraham noticed, though, that the man began eating without giving thanks. So Abraham asked him, "Don't you worship God?" The man said, "I worship the fire." And when Abraham heard this, he got really mad, and he threw the guy right out of his tent and into the cold night. But after the man walked off, God asked Abraham, "Abraham, what happened to your guest?" Abraham said, "I threw him out because he didn't worship you." Then God said, "Abraham, I've put up with this man for 80 years, although he dishonors me. Could you not endure him for just one night?" See, God has a long fuse. Don't get me wrong, God does get angry, but it's not a payback kind of anger. It's not a knee-jerk, fly-off-the-handle kind of anger. I think all of us have reacted that way to someone who hurts us or someone who does something really stupid or foolish. In fact, verse 9 says more about this. Look what it says. It says that even when he does get angry, he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Wow. So not only does God have a long fuse, he also has a short memory. He won't harbor his anger forever. God doesn't keep a file of your sins so he can just bring them up whenever convenient. And hey, let's face it, that's what most of us do, right? I mean, when we get into an argument with our spouse, as it's been said, we may not get hysterical, but we do get historical. We dredge up old hurts. We dredge up old grievances. But God does not do that. He will not always accuse. He won't harbor his anger forever. In fact, verse 10 says it like this. It says, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." We live in a world where we pretty much expect that people are going to treat us according to what we deserve. I mean, that's how things work, right? You get what you earn. You work hard, you do well, and it pays off. But if you don't, or if you just fail, well, you get what you earn. But God operates on a whole different basis. God does not give us what we deserve. Aren't you glad? I mean, isn't that a reason to praise him? But verse 12 says one more thing about this unlimited pardon. Look what he says. Verse 12, he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Oh my gosh. So think about that. How far is the east from the west? So try this. Take a globe and start in San Francisco and start moving east around that globe, but then stop when you're finally moving west. Guess what? You'll never get there. You'll always just keep moving east around the globe. So how far is the east from the west? It's infinite. How far has he removed your sin? An immeasurable distance. And so why is it that we keep trying to bring back what God has removed? See, God's unlimited pardon is the first thing we need to internalize and grasp to cultivate a grateful heart of praise. Think back this week. Think back this past month, even this past year. What would your life have been like if God was basically unwilling to forgive you? Never forget what it was like to live under the guilt of sin and then to feel the freedom of forgiveness. It's like that wonderful old hymn says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." So that's the first benefit we need to grab hold of, and that is unlimited pardon. The second benefit we must not forget is unrestrained love and compassion. So look what he says in verse 4. He says that the Lord redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. So one of the things I want you to notice here is how complete our reversal of fortune is. So we start out in a pit and we end up with the crown. The pit, of course, is the pit of death. On many occasions, David had been in a situation that was life-threatening, that God delivered him from that pit of death. Maybe you've experienced something like that. But he didn't just deliver him. He crowned him with love and compassion from one extreme to the next. David was a king. He wore a royal crown as a symbol of honor and authority. But here David speaks of a different kind of crown, one that you wear and I wear. It's a crown of love, a crown of compassion. And you got to see this. The word he actually uses here for compassion is quite telling. It's actually a visceral word. It's a powerful word. It points to the strongest of emotions. So in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, listen to what God says. He says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion?" There's that word, same word that we have here in Psalm 103. "And have no compassion on the child she has born. Though she may forget, I will not forget you." I mean, this is God speaking. And God's compassion is likened to a mother with a child at her breast. How could she possibly forget that child? Think about my daughter, Kim. She's over halfway through her third pregnancy, and she has two boys. We just learned she's having a girl, and we're so excited. But in a few months, she'll clutch her tiny baby in her arms. And we all know a mother's like fierce and visceral compassion for her child. That's the picture we have here in this psalm of God's unrestrained compassion for us. And we see this expanded down in verse 11. He says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." Wow. How great, how big is God's love? Look up into the sky, David says. How far does it go? Researchers a few years ago found a new galaxy that is 13 million light years away from ours. How much does God love you? How high are the heavens above the earth? For starters, try 13 million light years of love. Maybe that's why in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul prays for us that we would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, if you knew it, it would blow your mind. And then look what he says even further down in verses 13 and 14. He says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust." So here for the first time in this psalm, he introduces this idea that God is our father. Maybe some of you have a hard time relating to this image of God as your father. Maybe your father was anything but compassionate and understanding. So you may need to stop thinking of God the Father in the same way you've thought of your own father. But what we see here is that God the Father is the true measure of all fatherhood. He's the standard of fatherhood. And the thing that characterizes him most is compassion. That same word again, compassion. I think far too often we think of God as our boss, not as our father. With your boss, it's all about your performance, right? I mean, if you go off the rails in your job, what does your boss do? He fires you. But what does a compassionate father do if you go off the rails? He gets more involved. Not less, but more. I've been blessed with three kids. They're all adults now. I've seen each one of them go through their share of trials and difficulties as well as times of joy and victory. But as a father, I sort of live and die by their ups and downs. But I'll tell you what, I want to know all about it. And if they're struggling, I want to know about that. I want them to come to me. I want to get involved and help them when they fail. See, God our Father doesn't move away from us when we're struggling or when we fail. God our Father moves toward us with compassion. And folks, this is the Father heart of God. And part of the reason for that is what he says in verse 14. He says he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. I mean, what's dust like? Dust falls apart. Dust blows away in the wind. There's no substance to it. God knows we're weak. We're frail individuals. I remember teaching each one of my kids how to ride a bicycle. With all three, it took a lot of time and a lot of patience. They'd fall. They'd get very mad at me. Maybe they'd scrape their knee. And they would want to give up. But I didn't give up on them because I understand. They're just kids. They're just trying to learn. You see, God understands we're weak. We're going to fall. We're strong, still trying to figure it out. We have the freedom to be weak with God because he knows we're but dust. So he crowns you with love and compassion. Can you praise God for that? When you wake up in the morning or when you lie down at night, remind your soul about his unrestrained compassion and love. And then just take a moment and praise him and thank him for that. So we've seen two benefits. We're now going to look at the third benefit. It's what I would call ultimate home. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, "The Lord satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." So it appears here anyway that maybe David is getting older, but notice David doesn't feel old. God renews him, he says, with the energy of a young man. He likens this renewed youth to that of an eagle. And by the way, it's not that eagles live so long. Apparently they live about 20, 30 years in the wild. But regardless of their age, every eagle loses and replaces their feathers each year. They molt, right? So they do, in a way, they get renewed every year. And I think that's what David is talking about. And it reminds me, we live in a society absolutely terrified of old age. But in the Lord, we don't have to be. In fact, I love how the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians. He said, "Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day." I love that. Outwardly we're wasting away. Hey, it's true, isn't it? Like many of you, you know, I try hard to stay physically fit as I get older. But believe me, it's a losing battle. And I'm reminded of that every time I take my shirt off, right? It's not a pretty sight. But here's the deal. My body might be wasting away, but my soul is being renewed day by day. But why do I say this is all about having an ultimate home? Well, I want you to look down in the psalm at verse 15. And let me just read this. He says, "The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children." So he starts out, and you'll notice here, he describes how fleeting our lives are, like grass, like the flowers of spring swept away by a strong wind. We're just gone. Poof, it's done. Someone asked Billy Graham in his very old age, what was the biggest surprise about getting older? You know what he said? He said, "It went so fast." It does go fast. It's like James says, "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And notice in verse 16, the psalmist says of our lives, he says, "The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." That is such a haunting, sad statement. Our place, our home on this planet will remember us no more. No matter how hard we try to be remembered, in the end, we're just forgotten. Even our home. From the time I was born to the time that I left for college, I lived in the exact same house. And then when my mom passed away, my own family actually moved back into that same house and we raised our kids there. We lived there for 20 years. I mean, talk about the house that built me. But now I go back to that house every once in a while. I like to drive by it. And I notice the entire house has been remodeled on the inside. And total strangers live there. And they wouldn't know me from Adam. And it's kind of like it remembers me no more. I think there's something in all of us that wants a home where we'll always be remembered. And I think that's what David is getting at down in verse 17, where he says, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteousness with their children's children." You see, our lives may be short, but God's love is long. The Lord's love is our place. The Lord's love is our home. The Lord's love is what remembers us. The Lord's love not only continues to our grandchildren, but it continues forever. It's the only place where the fire in the fireplace is always burning. God's love for us will continue right into eternity. And that will be our home forever. That'll be the place where we're remembered. I love that. Remember how Jesus said to his disciples on the night of his arrest? He said, I am going to prepare a place for you. Don't be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where? He says, in my Father's house. See, that's our home. That's the ultimate home. That's the ultimate place of safety and contentment. That's where we're remembered. David ends this psalm the way he started in verse 22. He simply says, praise the Lord, my soul. Unlimited pardon, unrestrained love and compassion, ultimate home. Praise the Lord, my soul. Forget none of his benefits. One thing this psalm does not tell us is how far God was willing to go to make all of this possible for us. You see, God is not some like generous grandfather in the sky who's just too nice to ever demand justice. No, God is holy. God is just. God cannot look at our rebellion and say, hey, no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. In fact, it was such a big deal to give us unlimited pardon, to give us unrestrained love and compassion, to secure for us an ultimate home. God the Father did something absolutely unthinkable. He sent his only Son into this world to die for us. Like the old hymn says, died he for me who caused his pain. For me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And the only thing we can do to take advantage of all these benefits is to simply embrace this gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ by faith. And it is a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. You just believe it and you receive it. In fact, at the end of this psalm in verse 18, it says that all these benefits, unlimited pardon, unrestrained love and compassion, ultimate home, it says that they come to those who keep his covenant. What does that mean? I mean, Jesus talked about that, of course, when Jesus broke bread, when he passed the cup with his disciples on the night of his arrest and betrayal. Remember what he said. He said, this is my body, which is for you. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You see, Jesus is pointing to his death on the cross. And he's saying, this is how you become the recipient of all these benefits. It's through a covenantal relationship with me. It's through my broken body and through my shed blood. It's through embracing that and trusting that. And so in just a moment, we're going to take communion. And I want us to be reminded today that traditionally communion, what we sometimes call the Lord's Supper, has actually often been called the Eucharist. You know what Eucharist means? The word Eucharist means thanksgiving. And I think that's appropriate for us today. As we prepare for communion, I would like you to just take some time and I'd like you to give thanks. Give thanks and praise to God for the things that we have by virtue of Jesus' death. Maybe there's one of these that you need to really camp on and really remind yourself of. Maybe you've forgotten it. Unlimited pardon, unrestrained love and compassion, and ultimate home. Meditate on these things as we take communion. I'm going to pass it over to Dan Reed now, and he's going to lead us in a time of communion. God bless.